Well, I have my questions here, and ready to answer some of them this evening. As I said this morning, we probably won't get through all of the questions this evening, but we'll get through as many as we can. I had one question asked this way. What is meant by untimely death? Isn't it ordained by God when a person is to die? And so if we talk about an untimely death, is there such a thing as an untimely death if God has a time? Well, let's ask the question, does God ordain or plan the time of your death? Yes, that's biblical, isn't it? That God definitely does. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it's appointed unto men once to die. Appointed unto men. You have an appointment with death. And after this, the judgment. Ecclesiastes 3:2 says, a time to be born and a time to die. And Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in thy hand. So I believe, and we studied when we were studying through the book of the Song of Solomon, we also recognize that the sovereign God does indeed have a plan for our lives that includes how long we live. He has given us just a certain period of time to live. So then where does the phrase untimely death come from? Well, that's more of how humans look at someone's death, not how God looks at someone's death. In God's view, there's no such thing as an untimely death because he knows when we're going to die. He knows if we're going to live to be 20 or 30 or 80 or 90. Or I think I saw a lady here the other day in our area that was celebrating her 107th birthday. She was one of the oldest ladies in our immediate area here. But our times are definitely in the Lord's hands. So what do we mean by untimely? Well, again, it's who it is that's referring to the death. If one of you were here tonight, and by next Sunday night you were already passed away, I would probably say no matter what your age, that was an untimely death because of its suddenness, because it wasn't something that... we look at life, and what do we always desire? As long a life as possible. I think God put that in our hearts to desire life. And so when anyone dies, maybe at an early age or at an age when they haven't reached the full age that we might have desired them to reach, we use the term untimely. But in God's sight, there's no such thing as an untimely death. He knows, he has appointed it, and we can trust him to do that which is right. And I am going to open this up. If anybody else has a comment that you'd like to make in regard to any of these questions, you're welcome to do so. Anybody want to add anything to that? That was one of the simpler questions that I was asked. That's why I started with that one. Yes, Will. There is such a thing as what we might consider God bringing judgment on someone because they have fallen into sin and won't repent of their sin, and so the Lord takes them home. Certainly, God has planned, knows that in advance because he knows all things. But yes, you're right. If we are rebellious and will not repent, and as a believer sometimes, there is such a thing as a sin unto death. Now, I believe that that's more in relationship to blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God and not receiving Christ as your Savior, a sin unto death. But certainly I agree with you that death can come earlier to someone if God is going to bring... I used to say it, and I don't mean it to be trite, but if you live for God, he will take you home and crown you. If you don't live for God, he'll crown you and take you home. All right, any other comments or questions? Let's move on to number two. It says, why are standard versions of the Bible not written in chronological order or in the order that each book was penned? Well, there are a couple of answers to that. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses. They're called the books of the Pentateuch or the books of the law, the Torah in Hebrew. And so those five books we know form a unit because they were all written by the same individual. Why did they put the rest of the books in the order that they did? Well, very early on, by the end of the time that the last books of the Old Testament scriptures were written, the Jews, primarily, as they were gathering these scriptures together, started cataloging them in groups of types of literature rather than chronologically. So they put the Torah, or the books of the law, together. They put historical books together. They put poetic books together. They put prophetic books together. And so it was just groupings of types of literature. Now, as I studied this out and did a little more research, I discovered that there was a lot of variation in that. They didn't always have it the same. There was quite a bit of variation that even within the groupings, there was variation. And it wasn't until the Septuagint came out, which was a Greek version of the Old Testament, that our present-day Old Testament scriptures finally, and in the Latin Vulgate, the two of them kind of together, the Latin Vulgate and the Greek Septuagint, which is an Old Testament, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, once those came into being, the Old Testament scriptures were kind of finalized as far as the order of the books and the groupings of the books. And then I think the New Testament, again, there was a lot of variation that took place for many years, but finally they decided to have groupings of literature in the New Testament similar to the Old Testament. We have the life of Christ. We have Acts, which is historical. We have the epistles, and then we have a book of prophecy. So they likened them. Now, what I'd like to do, just for your information, I printed out so that you could see a chronological order of all the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if I could have a couple men who would pass out. Order of the writings of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I have here in front of me a Reese's Chronological Bible. If you are really interested in this, I would suggest that you invest in a chronological Bible. But part of the reason that it's difficult, especially Reese's gets so detailed that he splits up chapters and he splits up verses to try to keep everything chronological. So if we were all here tonight with a Reese's Chronological Bible and I was going to ask you to turn to a certain passage of Scripture, it could be very difficult. I would probably have to do it by asking you to turn to a page number rather than to a Scripture passage because it's so chopped up. What do you think the first verse is? In this, there's plenty of sheets, so if anybody didn't get one, you're welcome to have one. What do you think the first verse is in Reese's Chronological Bible? How many think Genesis 1:1? Nope, that's not it. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the very first verse in this Reese's And then, I'm just going to thumb here for a moment. Then, reading along, and they have in here Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus and Exodus all kind of mixed together. And here I'm reading Deuteronomy 33, and then when I come to the end of Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, the next thing here is Psalm 91. A psalm written by Moses. And so they put even the Psalms back into the context of where and when it was written. And so it's very interesting. I'd be glad to let somebody look at this if you'd like to see it. But the reason is that it's made it handier for finding references and finding verses by keeping the literature together in groupings and types of literature rather than chronological. I would say it was done more for convenience than for any other reason. All right. Let's move on to one other quick one, and then I might get to a fourth one tonight. I've been told that you can't claim verses from Proverbs as promises. And how do we know whether a verse is a promise or whether it isn't a promise, or which ones we can claim or which ones we cannot claim to? Well, in answering this question, there are several factors that I think we have to consider. Number one, is the passage really a promise? Is it a promise? I think there's a difference between a passage that is a promise and a truth or a principle or a precept. And sometimes, if a verse was a promise, then it is important for us to understand to whom that promise was given, and are those promises then for people of all ages? For instance, are there some promises that are just for Israel? Of course, there are some promises that are just for Israel. So we can't claim those promises. In fact, I think there's some problems in hermeneutics and Bible interpretation and so forth when you attempt to make the promises, some of them of the Old Testament, apply to us New Testament Christians. Having said that, though, there are some principles that are general truths that I think we can claim, and they are blessings that accompany that principle. A general truth is not directed toward a specific group. It's open to all and can and should be claimed by all. I just want to look at a few examples. Would you turn to Psalm 18? Psalm 18. And look at verse 13. That's certainly not the passage I wanted. No. Well, let me go to my next one. I must have written down in a hurry some wrong passage there. What about Psalm 23? It's a psalm we're all familiar with. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Who wrote that? And even going back to Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Now, are those promises or are those statements of truth? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of sinners, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That is a precept. It's not a promise, I don't believe. I think it's a precept that says this is what happens to the man who will do this. regardless of whether you were David or whether you were another person living at the time the psalm was written, or if you are a person who lives today, the principle, the precept, it's a truth and it doesn't change. And because it's a precept and a principle and a truth that doesn't change, we can claim it then. So I guess when we go through Scripture, we have to try to check and determine whether or not that verse is a promise or a truth, a general truth. For instance, Psalm 46, we use that a lot of times at funerals. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, is that true today as well? Yes, it's a principle, it's a truth that doesn't matter the age or to whom it was written. God is our refuge and strength. It's a general truth, and so we can claim that. Going into Proverbs, these are groupings of wise sayings. And again, I think we have principles that can apply to our lives. Look right at Proverbs 1 and verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. That's a precept. Don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purpose. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. Again, there's the implication there that if you don't do that, God will bless you. But that's a principle. That's a truth. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, we often quote those, don't we? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all the ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Is that a promise or a principle? Well, I, again, have concluded that it's a principle. That if you trust in the Lord, that will take place. And then let's go to one that a lot of times is used. Proverbs 22, 6. What does that verse say? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. Promise or principle? Well, I again believe it's a principle. Now, here's the problem with this verse. You have to have a full understanding of what it really meant to train a child up in the way he should go. There was a lot more involved than just exposing that child to certain truths. There is a whole lot that goes into training up a child in the way he should go. And so if we do that, then I believe we can also claim that when he is old, he'll not depart from it. But I treat many of those verses more as principles rather than promises. And if such, then certainly we can claim those for today. Now, let me move on to the fourth and last one tonight. Oh, before we do, any questions there? Yes. It certainly implies that there could be, but again, a close study of what the phrase in there, when they are old, It's a kind of a idiom in Scripture that just means when they got hair on their chin. That's what it means to get old in that verse. They got hair on their chin. So when does it happen that most young men get hair on their chin? Right, in their mid-teens, they start getting some hair on their chin. So the truth here is that when we train them, we're training them to that point where they become adults or are beginning to be adults, and that the goal is to get them to that point, and that's the old. So I don't think it really means little 60, there's a time in between. I really believe that it's talking about the real effort that we put forth to train and train and train so that when they get to the point where they're making decisions on their own, they'll not depart from it. All right, now, several weeks ago, oh, yes. Well, again, promises would be made more to an individual or to a group of people. A precept would be something general that could be claimed by all ages, by all people. There is a song that was written a number of years ago. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Well, that's really not true, because not every promise in the book is ours, especially, like we've said, when you have promises that are made to Israel and so forth. Not every promise in the book is ours. But yes. Well, again, I think you could read it either way. The principle is there. Who is it that can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That person who has clean hands. It's not that he's promised that. It's a declaration from God that that's who's going to come up my holy hill. I know we're trying to maybe dissect a fine line between a precept and a promise. Your question is saying, because David wrote this psalm? Well, it's not a promise from David. You have to understand that all scripture is given by God. David is not writing here just because he decided to write and say, I'm going to write a psalm. So these aren't David's words. These are God's words. Well, or it could sound like a command. You want to come up to my house? Here's how you get there. You have clean hands, and so he's listing who it is that's going to get there. But again, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail here, but there is a fine line sometimes between a promise. We can claim it like a promise, and certainly, we have to always understand the difference between how Old Testament saints approached unto God and how New Testament saints approach unto God, too. Because this would make it appear that if we have worked at it and we have made sure our hands are cleaned and made sure our hearts are pure and we've not lifted up our soul to vanity and we've not sworn deceitfully, that we've worked for our own salvation then. And so we have to, again, keep some of these principles even and these precepts in their context to make sure we understand the various dispensation in which they were written. That's a part of scripture interpretation. All right, let's move on to the last question. Hopefully we'll be able to accomplish it yet tonight. Here is the question. These questions came out of during our study of 1 John, and I was given these questions way back then, and then I decided, well, I'll use those for part of this Ask the Pastor night. 1 John 1:8 says, if we can say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So some questions were written. What does God truly believe to be sin? What does man truly believe to be sin? Does man add things to what God believes is sin to meet their own theories? Are the Ten Commandments to be considered the only true sins? What are the consequences of breaking the commandments? What redemption is there? And so all these questions have to do with the topic of sin and how God looks at sin. A very quick answer is that the Ten Commandments certainly are not the only sins that there are. In fact, how many commandments were there in the Old Testament total? 613 commandments given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So there are much more than 10. But let's think about the history of sin. How did sin get into our world? Where did sin take place first? Well, in our world, but where did it take place first? When Satan rebelled against God and in heaven and tried to usurp God's throne and take God's place, and then God cast him out of heaven for his rebellion against God. And so that's where sin originated, with Satan and the angels that fell with him. And then Satan brought that sinful nature to earth, and back in the Garden of Eden then, we had Adam and Eve sinning and bringing all of mankind under the curse of sin. Question, were the Ten Commandments given yet at the time Adam and Eve had fallen into sin? No. So we know that they had sinned even though there weren't the Ten Commandments yet. And so their sin had already entered into this world. So we cannot just liken sin and say that it's the Ten Commandments. Let's define sin. What is sin? Sin is anything that is contrary to the nature of God and to the Word of God. So it's contrary to... So if God is truthful, anything that's not truthful is sin. If God is loving, anything that's not loving is sin. If God is kind, anything that's unkind is sin. And so we can see that a lot of times we can define sin as anything that we do that's contrary to the nature and Word of God. And that could include a whole lot of things that are not even in the Ten Commandments. So certainly, what was the purpose of the commandments and the Ten Commandments? They were called by Galatians a schoolmaster to bring us to the place where we understand that we can't keep those. What does James tell us about the commandments? If we've offended in one, we're what? Guilty of all. And what makes a person a sinner? How does a person become a sinner? They're born with a sin nature. You inherited a sin nature from Adam. Adam not only passed along to you your soul, but he passed on a fallen sinful nature. And so we were born with a sinful nature. You do not ever have to commit one act of sin to be a sinner. You are already a sinner because you were born a sinner. You were born with a nature that is contrary to God, a fallen nature. And so what does God truly believe to be sin is anything that's contrary to his nature and anything that's contrary to his word. Now, part of this question says, does man add things to what God believes as sin? And I would have to say yes. There are times when people do go too far in trying to carry out a commandment or carry out a principle from God's word. And so, yes, there are oftentimes man-made sins that wouldn't necessarily be able to be backed up fully from Scripture. And the consequences, Well, the Bible is very clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the consequences of sin, the fact that we were all born sinners, that we all then later sin by choice and sin by nature, we didn't have to teach our children to lie or to steal, for instance. And we might even think of a little thing like a cookie when they weren't supposed to have one, but that's demonstrating that they have a sin nature. And so nobody had to teach our children to sin. We have a sin nature. And the consequences of having a sin nature is death, eternal separation from God. But what's the remedy? Well, the remedy is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ is that one who loved us and gave his life a ransom for many. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that there is a remedy for sin. We could go on and define sin a little bit. There are a whole lot of different words in Scripture for sin. There are Hebrew words that have to do with iniquity and unfairness. There are words that talk about being out of control. There's a word that means to be off course and to miss the mark. There's a word that means to step out of bounds. God has set the bounds and we step out of bounds. That's sin. And we, because we're descendants from Adam, we have this imputed sin to our souls. And it's only through Christ that we can be forgiven that sin and have that sin nature broken. Any comments or questions? Yes. Yes, right. I meant to say that. There are sins of commission and there are sins of omission. Omission is the things we know we should do and don't do. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, James said, it is sin. And so sin can even be the good things that we know we ought to do that we don't do. We've disobeyed and not done those things. So, yes. Because they are going against their own conscience. And so to go against your own conscience is also sin. Any other questions? All right, we've got a few more to deal with yet that we didn't get to tonight. But this was a good start. So let's all stand.